So I'm going to mute everyone now. And so if you want to unmute yourself, use your muting and unmuting capability on your device there, and we should be okay. Okay, so here's our calendar moving forward. And I just want to, you know, talk about that for a second, because I want to reiterate what I sent out in the note. But I want to thank Carol for subbing for me on the 8th and the 15th. Most of you who have not taught a class before, it's kind of a harrowing experience, especially if you're going to try to Zoom, because it's so different than what we're all used to. And I just appreciate so much his willingness to step up and do that, and his ability to teach and get in and do that for me. So, Carol, I do appreciate that, and I know the class does as well. So today we're going to do chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Next week we'll do chapter 6 and so on. I'm going to try to finish Corinthians, and I've got to decide whether we're going to do both 1st and 2nd this time, or whether I'll stop after 1 Corinthians and do the Holy Spirit study. But we've got a few weeks before we worry about that. December 6th, we will be back on campus, and we'll be back on campus each week after that. And for the time being, at least we're in Wendell's classroom, module 1, room 1, where we've been before. I'm not sure what the permanent status of that room is. I talked to Wendell earlier this week, and he has not been Zooming, and he has not been having class. So I'm not sure what he's going to do or any of that. So I guess we're in that room for certainly through December. And I'm not sure after that. We may be there for a while longer. So we'll just have to let that play out by ear. I will continue to do Zoom in the class, at least for the foreseeable future. There will be a time when we'll revert back to kind of a normal, more normal process where I record the lessons, but I don't do the video pieces of it. So those are a little bit problematic. As you remember from last time when I did that, I couldn't read the screen, and, you know, it's just kind of a problem. And so we'll revert back to something a little more normal, but I'm not ready to do that yet. And I want to wait and see how this return goes and sort of what happens in the next month or two. So we'll be back to normal sometime, but we're going to continue to do Zoom as well as in class, certainly through December. So before we get too far into the discussion, I do want to talk about some other things. Vicki and I are both glad to be back this morning. And we did have a great time in Branson. I'll talk about that in a little bit. But so much has happened in the 2 weeks we were not here. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. This chapter 5 is a short chapter in Corinthians, so this is a good time to put a few extra thoughts in. Hopefully I'll get it all in before we run out of time. You know, some things are still in a state of flux, and some are not, and some are becoming clear, and some are not. And I want to talk about those things, and especially this election. Let me just make one little comment on Branson before we do that. I've never been to Branson before. Vicki's been. Many of you probably have before. But Branson is a really nice little area. Reminds me a lot of Western Carolina and North Georgia in the Smoky Mountains, because the Ozarks and the lakes are very reminiscent, in the countryside, very reminiscent of the Appalachian chain of mountains. So it's a very familiar looking set of circumstances. And it's really a beautiful place. It's a very family-oriented place, with not only live shows, but also, you know, places to eat and beautiful lakes, as we talked about before. And it was Veterans Week up there, and they were really focused on veterans. And it was good to see Americana in play, you know, where people were thankful for the veterans and all of the people that supported them when they were, you know, in service for our country. So that was a good thing to do. They do every year a veterans parade, and they, you know, have not floats, but entries that come in, and old Jeeps, you know, 1947 Jeeps and old Willys and things like that. So it's a very interesting time. And we really enjoyed it. We did see some shows. We'll talk about that privately, but we did see some shows and they were very good. So other things, I mean, first of all, on the election status, there's a lot of things we don't understand yet, but there's some things that are, I guess, coming into focus. I certainly was disappointed in what we had as an election outcome, or at least I'll say outcome in quotes because it's not really settled yet. But I'm particularly disappointed in the state of Georgia and you know, how we voted. I know there were a lot of irregularities in some respects that are still going to be looked at, and I don't know where that's going to go. But I guess I am hopeful. We do have two Senate races to come up, and we really do need to focus on those, because no matter what happens, it's important to retain control of the Senate so that we don't get further down the path of sliding into a place we don't really want to go. I would just say that contested elections are not really, really unusual in this country. And there's always an issue with being able to prove anything versus having suspicion. And that's kind of where we are now. I think there's a set of things people are working on. Whether true or not, I don't know. I guess we'll just have to wait and see what that is. But I just want to remind everyone that there's a lot of moving parts right now in this election scenario. But the path for our presidents being selected is a path that is determined by the Constitution and the electors and the votes in Congress, and not by the media and not by pundits and not even by our friends and family that have strong opinions. They're all opinions. And until they're actually certified and voted and final, then we don't really have a close to this election. So let's just give the process time to work through, and we'll just see where it goes. One thing is for certain, we as Christians need to be on guard, to be vigilant about protecting our Constitution. First and Second Amendments are certainly under some strain right now. First Amendment has been under strain for a long time. We're seeing a lot of muzzling of speech and a lot of things that the cancel culture tries to cancel out people they don't agree with. And rather than listen to and argue about or debate topics, they want to shut everybody up. And that's really not what our country is all about. And of course, the Second Amendment, you know all about that, the fight for our ability to protect ourselves. And I would just remind you, if you're not a student of the Second Amendment, the Second Amendment was not just put in place for hunting. It was put in place to defend ourselves against all things foreign and domestic. And part of the early purpose for this was against tyranny by the state. And so that was one of the purposes of the Second Amendment. And we've kind of lost that over the years, and people have begun to take the narrative as to hunting and, you know, committing crimes. And most crimes are committed by people with unlawful weapons, not lawful weapons. So just as a point of clarification, on that point, we just need to be vigilant. And of course, the whole thing about freedom of religion, freedom of worship, is also important. We see that some speech is encouraged, like rioting. Other speech, like Christian worship and Christian singing, is being denied in many places in the country. And that is certainly against our founding documents and certainly against our history. And the problem, of course, is if we don't address this now, then what will happen is we will just slip into the mediocrity of other nations. I mean, America will be here, but it won't be the America we love and understand and are thankful for. Whatever happens, we Christians need to be on guard and just make sure we do whatever we can. So for me, let me just say that I'm a Christian first, and I'm belong to the kingdom of God and not this earthly kingdom. You know, I'm a husband and a father and a grandfather and a brother, an American, certainly by earthly residence, a Georgian. I'm a conservative, both fiscally and socially. And way down the list, I'm a Republican, because the party is not as important as the beliefs. And I know many of us voted Republican, and I did that as well, because that is what I believe was the closest to my fundamental understanding of the way we should be. But I also know that no matter who is president, my salvation, your salvation, and protection come from the Lord, not from any one person, not from the government, and certainly not from any political party. God is still on his throne. His plan is coming to pass. Even if we don't understand it, it's happening. It does make me nervous about the world where our grandchildren will grow up. But I do trust God, and I know that he has this under his control. And I would just urge you to be prayerful about all these things. I will vote. I won't walk away from my responsibility. I urge you to do the same. But I'm not angry. I'm not enraged. I'm not going to go burn down the local department store. You know, I'm not going to do anything stupid or crazy, because that's not who we are. And I would urge you to do the same. So I'll pray for my understanding of what God is doing, and also, as importantly, what he wants me to do during this time, how he wants me to react. And I do believe we're in his plan, and I'll speak to that a little more in a second. So having said that, let me make some points regarding what it all means prophetically. Assuming, and I'm going to say assuming, because I don't know what the outcome is going to be, but assuming we do have a change in leadership, but we remain in control of the Senate, there are some things to watch out for, and I want to talk about what those are. First of all, the new administration. It goes without saying that all the current executive orders, there is some notion of a sticky executive order where they can put some things in it that makes it hard to undo, but most of the executive orders of President Trump will be unwound very quickly, and other orders will be put in place. Things like immigration, the Iran Treaty, Paris Climate Accord will all be reinstated or attempted to be reinstated. Informally, however, because the Senate confirms treaties, and so the Paris Treaty, which was not confirmed before, will probably not be confirmed now either. But we will probably be, you know, doing things to abide by it, even if it's not confirmed. So those are just things we need to be aware of. Endless attempts to appoint radical cabinet members and judges. We're just going to live through that for a while. Reinstating regulations that have been removed, all kinds of tax schemes. They've promised to end the current tax structure, raise the tax, you know, on various people. It all flows down to a tax increase for all of us, though, whether they remove the current tax structure or they tax, the wealthiest among us. But it all flows down to us. And I think actually reinstating all of the limitations of the regulations is probably as big a problem as that. And some of that can be done through executive order back through the administrative state. So I do expect that to happen. Second thing I expect to happen is I don't expect Biden to, if he's there, I don't expect him to remain long. I expect either by an interesting occurrence, you know, all of this stuff about his family that came up a week and a half before the election, that the media and the big tech kept everybody from seeing, is now beginning to leak back out again. And so the question about that remains, is that a play that will remove him early in his office, assuming he's there? Or will it just be the fact that he can't perform the function of the 25th Amendment? Either way that happens, probably is going to be a Democrat call. But either way that happens, Kamala Harris would elevate to the position of president. That by itself is kind of scary, but I don't know where that's going to go. I'm not sure what all that means. But one thing I can say for sure is it will not be a God-loving, God-honoring, and God-fearing situation. It'll be really a reinstatement of some of the real hard left socialist kind of policies. And that's kind of scary. I think our Senate really will be the last bulwark of defense for that. And they worry me sometimes too. So anyway, that's just kind of it. The other thing is, if we look at the Middle East, the current peace process between Israel and its Arab neighbors will probably continue, at least at some level, but without the U.S. deep level of support. And, you know, without Jared Kushner and Pompeo and Trump driving that and putting policies in place for these Arab states, I think that will begin to slow down some. But there's also another effect of that, which I think is pretty scary, and we just need to be aware of. I think more countries will come in, and they'll try to come in before Trump and Pompeo leave office, if that's the case. It'll be interesting to watch these nations try to figure out their survival politics in the region. They're very afraid of both Turkey and Iran, neither of which are Arab, by the way. They're Muslim, but they're not Arab. And so this will encourage ties to Israel and also to the U.S., especially in light of what I expect to see quickly as a restoration of the Palestinian dollars that Trump has been withholding and replacing of this very pro-Israel administration. So with new funding for the Palestinians, there will be some things that are happening there. Israel is going to see some changes as well. Netanyahu is under constant attack. He's being tarred and feathered by both Israeli and U.S. media, most of which is liberal, very liberal. They also recognize Turkey and Iran to be their strongest adversaries. And if the new administration lessens or drops the Iran sanctions and frees Iran to pursue nuclear weapons, I fear Israel will probably attack to set back their nuclear program. And if they do this, I expect it to come while Trump is in office so that they will get U.S. support and not have the U.S. oppose it. I'm just guessing this. I don't know this for sure, but it just seems like a pretty high probability outcome to me. Just watch this square, because I think there's going to be a lot of activity in the Middle East if we do have an administration change. I also expect to see the liberal Jews, both in the U.S. and Israel, go back to trading land for peace policies with the Palestinians, which of course has never worked. Palestinians really don't want peace. What they want is Israel, and they're never gonna give in to that. So it's kind of a fool's errand, but it's a fool's errand that we've pursued for a long time until recently. I do expect jihad and violence to increase because of the funding ability for the Arabs to get more funds. And I don't know whether you know or not, but they have a pay for slay policy, where if an Arab kills a Jew and gets arrested, he gets immediately starts getting paid money for his family by the Palestinian Arabs. And this increases the longer he stays in prison. And it's far more than he could ever make as a Palestinian earning a living. So it becomes a badge of honor for them to kill a Jew and then get paid for life. And Trump, of course, quit paying them because he wanted to stop that practice. But my guess is that will be back on the table. That'll be under the radar, and our American media won't talk much about it, but you'll begin to see that, and just understand that's what's going to happen. But we'll see this pretty early in December and in January, depending on the outcome of what happens here. Also remember, the U.S. is not a factor in prophetic events. We've talked about that before. And I do think, you know, without a strong military and without a strong economy, and with all of the things going on that we expect to be at least attempted by the new administration, America will lessen its role in the world in a dramatic way and support more of the one world government. And I do think that's really going to take us down a path of diminished capability. Of course, that's exactly what the one world government wants, is America back in the pool of nations, just like every other nation, without much separation and without much differentiation. Certainly, most of us would view America as been a force for good. You know, we have not tried to conquer nations to take them over. We've only tried to help them maintain democracy and throw off dictators, you know, fascism and communism and things like that. And that will certainly lessen. It's always been speculation about what would cause this American decline in the prophetic scenario, because as we watch the prophecy begin to unfold in front of us, I always thought, and still do fundamentally, that the rapture will be the main event, the main causal event that drives us into a state of non-importance in the prophetic period. And that, while certainly that will not affect Washington or New York or California to some large degree, sadly, it will affect the Midwest, the traditional heartland of America, the Bible Belt, the Deep South. And what will happen is, when however many million Christians disappear, we will be paralyzed in so many ways. Our food production, our transportation, so many things that Bible believers do for our country will just disappear overnight. And people sitting in offices won't be able to grow food, and they won't be able to do some of the other things that have to be done by the workers in this country. And I do think that's a big deal. But I also see where this could open other paths for that outcome. You know, lessen military, lessen world power, withdrawing from the world. I do see that as another possibility coming to pass. There is a lot else going on, and I don't have time to comment totally on it, but while we were in Branson, we went to the Sight and Sound Theater and saw the play Noah. And I don't know whether any of you have been to Sight and Sound before. Noah is playing in Branson and will play, I think, through the end of the year. But it's already been in Lancaster, so I don't know when it will come back. It's actually on a DVD. You can buy it. But if you ever have a chance to see this play, I strongly urge it. It's a dramatic presentation of the days of Noah. Biblical accuracy, but it details the 120 years that Noah spent preaching what God had told him to tell the people, but they didn't listen. And the days of Noah are kind of what's been predicted for us in the end times. And just to say, wickedness was throughout the land. You know, Noah was beset by all kinds of enemies and persecution while he was trying to preach and build the ark. And you kind of understand, Noah and his sons and their wives, eight people, were all that was there in the beginning. It's all that was there at the end of 120 years. And no one else came to faith. And part of that drama played out, you know, Noah's wife and Noah's sons' wives were not part of the Noah bloodline. And their families fought to keep them off the ark because they didn't want them to leave. They fought this notion of Jehovah. And while much of that is speculation, I think it is pretty accurate to say that there was no influence that Noah had, even though he preached the word of God as he understood it to them. And so when God shut the door on the ark, it was only Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight people survived the flood. And let me just flip here for a second. The final thing in this presentation, the final visual was put on the screen, and it was in the book of Matthew, and it's Matthew 24. Let me move this little thing up here that's borrowed, blocking this. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. And I would remind you, Matthew 24 and 25 is the Olivet Discourse. And this really speaks about Jesus talking about his return, not the tribulation, not the rapture, but the tribulation. So he says in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, the people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Now, let me stop. This was a vicious and cruel world, very much like what we see today, godless in so many ways, violent in so many ways, rampant sexual immorality, open sexual immorality celebrated in the land, and a rabid hate for God and the things of God. So, you know, as you probably remember from the story of Noah, it had never rained before. So when Noah talked about water coming from the sky, they laughed at him. But water came from the sky and up from the land and of course, raised the ark. But when God shut the door, and I want to emphasize that God shut the door, Noah didn't pull it shut, all the people outside knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And that's going to be very much the way it is today in our time. When God shuts the door, and again, this is not the rapture, but when we're raptured out, the time of the tribulation will begin. And all of the wrath of God will be poured out on all those that are left, not by floodwaters this time, but by what's called out in the book of Revelation. You can go read that. We've talked about it a little bit. And he says, this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Again, he's talking about his second coming, not the rapture itself. I can just tell you that this play was more than just a story, because anybody who was awake, anybody who had read the story of Noah, anybody who reads the newspapers today could make the absolute direct correlation between that day and this day. So powerful, powerful presentation. I hope it has effect on people as long as it plays out there. So that's kind of the wrap of our trip. I do want to get back to Corinthians because even though this is a short chapter, we do need to finish it today to stay kind of on schedule. And I want to summarize, since it's been a while since I've been with you to talk about this, I want to summarize kind of what we did in chapter 4, just so that you know, what it is. Paul focuses on the nature of apostleship in chapter 4. And he begins the process of talking about the judgments that we face in our lives. And he pulls it down to three. He says, we all face three judgments: what others think of us, what we think of ourselves, and what God thinks of us. All of those are judgments. And he talks about what others think of us and how we shouldn't worry about that. We shouldn't worry about what we think of ourselves. We should focus on what God thinks about us. And he said, that's because God is the only one that knows all the circumstances of our lives. And he's also the only one that knows our true motives for why we do what we do. And so he's the only one that can make a righteous judgment of us. Everything. If you watch Hallmark movies during this time of year, you see people are, you know, have all kinds of perceptions and judgments, and they found out later they're not true. And, you know, it always ends happily and all that stuff. Which is why we all watch them. But the reality is, we as humans care about what other people think about us. And we also have this notion of ourselves, sometimes prideful, sometimes not. But we need to just be careful we focus on the things God has for us. He also ends it by talking about how they had had many teachers during their lifetime, but few fathers, and how he had treated them as a father. In other words, he not only recognized their sin, but he called them to task in a loving way for it, trying to discipline them back into the fold. And this sets the stage for chapter 5, because we'll see in chapter 5, Paul has written a letter before this that is obviously a lost letter to them, but we get a little bit of a sense of what is in it in chapters 5 and 6. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So Paul not only admonishes them for these sins of comparing themselves to the apostles, and, you know, he talks about how the apostles had their hard life and they were living the life of luxury, you know, in Corinth, doing whatever they wanted to do. But he also had written about some other problems. And in chapter 5, I've got it up here on the screen in two verses. One is the NIV and one is the what's called Young's Literal Translation. And Young's Literal is an old translation in the King James language, but it is an actual word for word hard translation from the Hebrew. So we'll, or from the Greek in this case. We'll see kind of the difference here. So let's start with the NIV. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, many of your Bibles may use the term incest here. Mine has a little paragraph highlight that says Paul speaks to incest within the church. Let me say the word for sexual immorality in Greek is the word porneia. And it's the word, it's a general word that means all kinds of sexual sins, not just the sin of incest. So Paul uses a term that is very general. And he says, this sin, though, is a type that even pagans do not tolerate. Pagans here meaning people outside the church, people that have no religious faith, and even they don't tolerate it. There was a law in Rome against this. There's also one in Leviticus, which we'll talk about in a second. It says, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. Kind of interesting. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Now, Young's Literal Translation uses a few words that are not as common to us any longer, but he says, whoredom is actually heard among you. And such whoredom is not even named among the nations, as that one hath the wife of the father. And ye, having been puffed up, did not rather mourn that he may be removed out of the midst of you who did this work. You do kind of see here a little difference in the NIV and the Young's Literal, in that the NIV is a phrase translation Bible. It takes the phrase and puts it in context so that we understand the phrase. The Young's Literal actually uses the words and translates them. It's a more wooden translation, but you do get a sense of the words that Paul is using here. So I would encourage you as you study to look at multiple translations and understand how they are. New American Standard is a word-for-word translation, where NIV is a phrase translation. So both are great. I like the NIV, but I don't use it exclusively for Bible study. So let me talk about this verse a little bit. Paul is speaking here to the people in the church, and he is saying it has actually reported. In other words, it's actually being talked about. It's common knowledge that this is going on in the church body. That's a problem for sure. We'll talk about it. But he also makes the point, this is not Gentiles. This is not those outside the church or outside Judaism. This is people inside the body. These are the born-again believers who are in the Corinth. Someone there is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, the phrasing of that indicates a couple of things. He doesn't say his mother, which indicates, at least to me, that that is a stepmother. And also, there's some context in the original which indicates that there has been a divorce. And so this is not his father's current wife, but it's his father's former wife. I don't know all that. I think that's the context of the verse. And that really doesn't make any difference. But, you know, in a pagan world, none of this was important. In a pagan world, you know, it's the Nike slogan, if it feels good, do it. And they, you know, they had no sexual barriers. You know, pornography, bestiality, pedophilia, homosexuality, all the LGBTQ, whatever, all of those kind of sexual abnormalities were being practiced in that world. They even had temples with priestesses that were prostitutes. So we understand that was the culture in which they lived. To put it in context, Corinth, the church in Corinth, was a small island in a sea of immorality everywhere. And the people that had been pulled out of that into the church were still plagued by that as a thought process. And then verse 2 says, and you are proud. Some of your translations may say something different than that, but what it really means is you're boasting of this fact. In other words, you are so liberal, you are so tolerant of other people that you take them into your fellowship and you even talk about how the grace of God will overcome this sin, and you showcase them in your fellowship. And then Paul says, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? A couple of things this brings to mind to me is, and I'll talk about relations to today in a minute, but you'll notice that he does not bring to bear his criticism for the woman involved. And you might say, well, where's the justice there? It takes two to tango here. Why is he only blaming the man? And the only thing I can say is probably she was not in the fellowship. She was not a born again believer. She was out of the fellowship. And therefore, his remedy and discipline was really not for her. It was for the church member. We'll talk about that in a second. And then he goes on to say, for my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, in other words, in spirit, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord on the one who has been doing this. So even though I'm not there with you, I can see this as a blatant affront to God. And I have already passed judgment on that because it is in the name of the Lord that my judgment has been passed. Excuse me, on our Lord, the one who's been doing this. So now he talks about remedy. And he says, so when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. I want to make a couple of points here because I think it's important. So what are they to do? They're to get in assembly, and whether that is in a business meeting, like we might call it, they're certainly to be assembled together. And they're to understand that Paul is with them in spirit and that the power of the Lord is also with them and is present with them. So they are to be acting in the name of the Lord when they do whatever he's going to ask them to do. And he says, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Hand this man over to Satan. What does that mean? Well, if you're a student of the Bible, you understand that's also in 1 Timothy, that phrase. And it really means that it's a phrase that says, put them out of the fellowship. formally declare that they are being taken out of the fellowship and being handed to their sin to be run by the sin master, Satan. And why would they do that? Because it's clear in the church processes, we're supposed to go to them in private and try to pull them back. We're supposed to go to them as a group. Usually this is done by deacons or elders or close friends. And if that doesn't work, then the church is to take action. And that's kind of the third step. And that's the step that Paul is moving to right now. And why does he say that? So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. He's a Christian. And we talked about before that even though we may go through the fire, our works are going to be burned up in front of us. But if we're a Christian, we will be saved, even though we'll get there with our tail feathers scorched. And what he's basically saying here is hand this man over for the completion of his sin. And hopefully it'll do two things. It'll set in front of the man and all the other Christians in the fellowship the fact that they take this problem very seriously. And secondly, it will be a rebuke to him that hopefully calls him to put away this sin and come back into the fellowship and seek the forgiveness that Christ is willing to do. And if he doesn't do that, by the way, then he will face the Lord on the judgment day, and he will atone for those sins. And, whether that is seeing them burn up at the judgment seat, or if he's not really a Christian, whether that's at the great white throne judgment is not up to us. I do want to recall a couple things, though. We don't see this much in the church. And I think the reason we don't see it is it's very difficult to do. And it's also, unfortunately, pervasive in the church. There's all sorts of sin that we tolerate within the church today. Maybe not blatant ones like this, but I don't think we do this much anymore. We may have people that talk to them, but we sort of let sleeping dogs lie, you might say, and we don't call them out. We actually had an incident in our former church, and I was unfortunate enough at the time to be the chairman of deacons. And we had one of our deacons who started having an affair with one of our choir members, both married. And that was a very difficult situation. We confronted him on it, and he was not going to do anything different. He was going to keep doing it. So I don't think there's a term as being de-deaked, but we de-deaked him, at least from that church. We put him out of the deacon fellowship, and both he and this woman left the church. The church never voted on putting them out, but they left the church, and we took their names off the roll. So whether that was the perfect thing to do, I don't know. But that's the only time in my life I've seen it done in a church I've been in attendance. And I was part of it, which was also very uncomfortable because the wife of the deacon was a close friend of ours. So that was a difficult time. But we don't see it a lot. But, what toleration do we have? We have people that live with other people. We have all sorts of sin that's within the church. Where do we draw the line? I don't know the answers to all those questions. I just know that in God's eyes, these are important things to deal with in the family of the church. And I think it's important. So in the Catholic religion, we've seen pedophilia priests, and we've seen the church just quiet, shut it down and move them to someplace else until it got to a point where they had to remove them from the priesthood, all of which, by the way, damages the faith tremendously. Many Catholics today that we know are distrustful of the priesthood. And that's because the priesthood has done damage to itself. And I think the church does damage to itself when it doesn't deal with this kind of sin, because in our church, we don't have excommunication, so to speak, but we do have a disfellowship where we actually remove them from our fellowship in a formal way. And that's something. But boasting is not good. I mean, it calls to mind immediately to me the churches that we've seen, mostly liberal churches, other denominations, who have ordained homosexual pastors. and who are still in the sin of homosexualism, whether it's lesbianism or whether it's male or female, and they celebrate it from the pulpit. They want to be inclusive. And this is what Paul's talking about here. This is a sin against God, and it's a sin against, certainly if you deal with the situation here, it was a sin against the father of the stepmother, but it's also a sin against God. And it's called out in Leviticus 8 is a sin that Jews will not tolerate. So just understand that is a sin that was important to God then and is important to God now. So, I look at these sins in the church today, and we do see a few people having to leave the church because of sexual promiscuity. A few notable preachers. And of course, then what happens is, the secular press jumps on it, and publicizes it, much to our dismay. But I think, we need to be vigilant in that, and we need to be important. He goes on to make a point that I think is important also. And he says, your boasting is not good. He says, don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? This is a reference to Passover, and we'll talk about that. Passover, yeast represents sin in a biblical term. Yeast is a bacteria which makes bread rise when it's cooked. And you don't put much yeast in, and you work it into the dough, and it affects the whole dough. And so his point here is that it doesn't take much sin in the church to permeate the whole church. And then he brings back the Passover discussion, and he says, get rid of the old yeast. In other words, get rid of the sin that was in your life before you became a Christian, that you may be a new unleavened batch, a new creature not permeated by those old sins. As you really are, we're a new creature in Christ. We may have old habits, but we're a new creature in Christ, and we have Christ and his Spirit in us to guide us and protect us. He says, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. In other words, the Passover lamb was sacrificed to remove all this sin from our life. We should take it out and be done with it and not bring it back into our fellowship. He says, therefore, let us keep the festival, Passover, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I think those are important things for us to consider, not the Passover bread in particular, except as a symbol of the fact that we are this unleavened bread. We are this bread that's supposedly without sin. Now, we do all have sin, but if we recognize that sin, we should get it out of our system as fast as we can and repent and seek God's forgiveness, of course, which he will give us. Verse 9 says, I wrote to you in my letter. This is a previous letter that we don't have. It's lost in antiquity somewhere. I wrote you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Again, this is that porneia. This is the people that do all of these sexually abhorrent things, not just the sin of incest. It's all of those things wrapped up. And then he goes on to clarify, because obviously they misunderstood his letter. He says, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. In other words, people outside the church are like that, as you were before you came in. But once in the church, that people should be different. If you're going to witness to people outside, you're going to witness to people that have these sins. That's not who I'm talking about, says Paul. I'm talking about the people in the church. And in verse 11, he says, but now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister. Again, the word is adelphoi here, which means brothers or sisters in Christ, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. I want to talk about this for a minute. He basically calls out six classes of people. And he says, do not even eat with such people. What he really means here is don't fellowship with them in the sense that you act like you're supporting their habits and lifestyle. Paul never recommended a Christianity that withdrew from the world, like the monks did in the Middle Ages. Nobody, he's not preaching an ascetic lifestyle where we withdraw from the world so we don't have to face sin. The pastor's sermon series today of being in the world and not of it is an important thing to understand. We are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're to be citizens of God's kingdom, not citizens of this world that we live in today. So I think his analogy of iced tea is a perfect analogy. When you put a glass of iced tea with ice in it, it tastes great. But when the ice melts, all it does is water down the tea. And in the same way with us, when we become different from the world, we can be witnesses to the world. When we become like the world, we lose our witness. And that's important. So he's trying to make it clear to us. Sexually immoral means all of the things we talked about in the pornea discussion. And, you know, this is a commonplace problem in younger generations today. And I think part of it is we as a society have divorced them from God, from prayer, from any mention of God in society or formal society. You know, the walking away from churches, the watering down of the gospel, all of that has had an effect on it. And thankfully, there's a remnant of believers that will hold up. Greedy. This speaks to material culture. Christianity makes love the highest value in life and service the highest honor, not the possessions we have. Idolater. This is one who puts anything else above God. Man has a need to worship something. And whether that something is God or it's a particular religion where they worship the religion they're in, or whether it's climate change or whether it's government, or whether it's materialism or humanism or even ourselves, prideful, it can go on and on and on. And he comments that is abhorrent to God. One side comment has to do with I've got a study that I've not done, but I've had for a while on the Ten Commandments. It's a DVD study. We may talk about it sometime. But the first discussion is the discussion about God, you know, put no other gods before you. And I want to just ask you a question. I'll leave you with this. Is your God that you worship the God of the Bible, the full God of the Bible, or is he a pale imitation that suits your lifestyle? I want you to think about that. I'll talk about that later. Slanderers, those are liars and accusers of people that maliciously talk about other people. Drunkard, that's, we think of alcohol, but it's not, the term is not just drinkers of alcohol. It's also relates to people that get high on drugs and get in a stupor. Swindler, pretty obvious. Thieves, deceivers, manipulators. Those are all people who, if they claim to be believers, we should not be associating with or eating with. Hard thing to do. And I'm going to read verses 12 and 13, make a short comment because I need to wrap this up. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? In other words, do we think that's our responsibility? If you understand in biblical prophetic terms, the church will become the judge of nations. It will also be the judge of angels, however that's going to work. We're going to be judges of people according to the word and will of God. And we should be doing that today as best we can, not in a hateful way, in a loving way to bring people back. And he says, God will judge those outside. In other words, all the people outside the church, we can pray for them. We can admonish them. We can encourage them. But God will be their judge. We won't be their judge. And then he leaves us with this comment that he alluded to earlier, expel the wicked person from among you. And that is an admonishment from him. Think about that and why the church may need to do that. We'll begin next week with kind of a little recap of that. There's a few more things I want to say here, but I don't have time to do it. So I guess what I'll ask you now is if there's any questions, if you have any questions, either unmute yourself and ask them, or send me a note and ask them. I would encourage you to pray for each other. We'll be on campus next week. So if you can, join us there. Send new prayer requests to Don, and he will get them to Royce, and we'll be able to do this next week, and Don's absent. As always, contact me if there's anything I need to do. I pray for each of you every day, and I hope that you have a blessed and grateful, thankful and wonderful Thanksgiving. I know there's so many people that are not traveling for Thanksgiving. Our son and his wife and one daughter are coming in. So we're going to have a group of about 10 here, and we're going to be at our daughter's. We're thankful to see them come in, and we're thankful to have the opportunity to fellowship with Thanksgiving. I wish all of you the best. We'll pick up in chapter 6 next week, and I'll kind of recap a little bit. Anything anybody has to share?
Thank you, Jim. Appreciate your.
Oh, you're welcome. Well, let me close in a prayer, and then we'll end the session. Lord, we're just thankful for the time that we could come and share. We're thankful for the words through Paul that you gave the Corinthians. Lord, they're so important for us to understand. And even though they're hard to do, they're hard to contemplate, they're hard to think about, I pray, Lord, that we will not only consider our own shortcomings and try to do away with them, but also, Lord, we would be mindful of steering people that we love, that are Christians, back into your fold, back into your faith, back into your purity. Lord, purity was important in the early church, and it's no less important today. And there's lots of reasons for that, and we'll talk about them next week, as you know them all. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I know that Bryant Wright is going to preach this morning. I pray for him. I pray for the singers and all that worship together. Lord, just use this sermon today, use this time today, this discussion today, to meet a need and a point of awareness in our life. And Lord, we just pray for your power to be within us. And we pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Have a blessed day.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.